How are we set apart by the truth? Do we have to do anything, or has it all been done for us by Jesus Christ? Does this have anything to do with the days of unleavened bread? Well, this afternoon, I would like to look at, quote, being sanctified by the truth and this feast of unleavened bread. This feast has much to say and to teach Christians about the truth. Let's notice here in 1 Corinthians 5, a scripture I think we're probably all familiar with. In verse 8, Paul said, "Therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." We are to keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We put out the old leaven as of sundown last night, before the feast began. Now we eat the unleavened bread, both physically and spiritually, for these 7 days of putting something else in, since we have come and accepted the sacrifice of Christ and everything has been renewed through the Passover. This feast pictures growing and overcoming in the fruits of unleavened bread. Now later in this same 1 Corinthians, actually chapter 10, verse 11, Paul said that we are to learn from Israel's example during these days. From the start, Israel never ate of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Spiritually speaking, they just carried the old leaven with them into the wilderness, so they were never sanctified by the truth. Spiritually, they were taking the old leaven with them. They did not understand, and that is the biggest thing. If you go back to look at the lessons there, to draw from the physical to the spiritual, that is, they never understood the truth of God. They didn't believe it, and they didn't walk in it during that time and period. To understand truth, we need to begin not in the book of John, but in the Old Testament. Truth is something I think a lot of times we're not really focusing so much on, but is a major topic in the Old Testament. And what Jesus Christ gave there in that final prayer in John 17, in one sense, was not new. Many things that he gave was not new, but restated a little bit differently. And yet you find its roots, of course, going back to the beginning. The Hebrew word for truth is emet, E-M-E-T-H. It is the only word, and you'll see if you should go to your Strong's Concordance, if you own one, and look up the word truth. In the Old Testament, you'll see that it's the same word all the way down from Genesis to the end of Malachi. It means truth. It is 92 times translated as truth. It means true, translated 18 times or rendered 18 times as true. And it means truth, certainty, and trustworthiness. It is a very important thing to God. Early on, God taught his servants who he is and what he is. Let's take a look at that in Genesis 24. Starting in Genesis chapter 24. And in this instance, Abraham had sent Eleazar, his chief servant, to the house of Nahor in Tehran, looking for a bride for his son Isaac, because he did not want him to marry of the women of the country they lived in. Now, it's interesting that this is quite a servant, because when he came, well, I'm not going to read the whole story, but in verse 27, let's start in verse 26. Then the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord, Eleazar did, when he came to the house, when he came to the area and had met Rebekah at the well. Verse 27, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master." That it has always been there, always has remained with my master. Now, it's interesting about that, because Eleazar understood that God had not only granted and given this, but taught this to Abraham about himself. "I am the God of mercy and truth." And you will see as you go through the Old Testament That phrase of mercy and truth is time and time and time again, over and over, that is used. And it is a description, if you will, of God and what he has given. And certainly the servant of Abraham, that's the way that he looked at it. Obviously, Abraham looked at it that way too. Let's go to Genesis 32, and you'll see this once again. What's interesting as you study this, and you can do this just by taking a concordance and looking up the word truth. If I said to you, and we do this all so commonly, well, I hope you have a good day today. That's not what they would say. May God's mercy and truth be with you and not leave you. That's what they would say. And you can go, I'm not going to do it, but there are so many multiple psalms in the Psalms in which you find that expression that is given. All of God's servants, and you'll see it right here in chapter 32 with Jacob in his prayer in verse 10, breaking into it. In verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over the Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. But look how he looked at this. I am not worthy of your mercy and of your truth. Why are they always saying truth? They keep bringing up truth all the time. Abraham, truth. Eleazar, truth. Now we have Jacob. Obviously, Isaac did too. It's not there in the actual scripture that he said it, but if the others did, he would have too. They all look at the truth and how precious it is, how important it is, and what was given to them. Because, as we will see later, all around them was confusion. All confusion. And it's interesting to see the humility here Jacob showed in this prayer, and here in verse 10, that I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth that you have to give to us. How about us? Do we look at it in that kind of appreciation? Now, we have far more truths today than they had in their generation. Because you think here in the book of Genesis, well, look what God gave to Israel and then, of course, to the church after Genesis. They never heard of it. And yet this is how they looked at it and how they appreciated it. Let's go to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. Now Moses had just broken the tablets over the golden calf, and he goes back up on the mount for God to give him two more tablets and do it all over. In verse 6 and 7 of Exodus 34, and the Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Always when you find anything about the Lord God in the Old Testament, it has always to do, the word truth will come up. And it is so important, truth, and that one does not lose truth. And keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, which is mercy, or transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. But he also forgives iniquity. That's also mercy. Forgiveness shows his mercy. Let's go forward a little bit more. I'll look at a few more scriptures and move on to another point about this. Just so that you begin to see the flavor, if you will, of how the servants of God in the Old Testament, when they looked at God, they looked at God, the God of mercy and truth, never leaving truth out. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 32, we have, of course, about the rock that followed them, Jesus Christ. And Deuteronomy 32 and in verse 4, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Well, there you see the mercy and the righteous and uprightness of him. But the emphasis here, of course, is a God of truth a God of truth. And that is really an incredible thing, because the more we emphasize that, the more we see that in our life, that should help us to come to also have more faith, trust, because he is a God of truth. He does not, as you'll see later, cannot lie. It's impossible. And he keeps over and over throughout the Old Testament, and you'll see in the New, emphasize. I'm not even going to begin to touch all the scriptures in the Old about mercy and truth. Just some of this so that we understand and can and get a sense in our mind of how God emphasizes this to his servants in each generation. Let's go to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24, and you're going to see something that you've already heard me read. In Joshua 24 and in verse 14. Verse 14, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth." So Paul did not originate that, did he, in 1 Corinthians 5:8? Because it's right here, Joshua said the same thing. And he told Israel, coming to the end of his time before he would die, that you are to serve the Lord your God in sincerity and in truth. Put away all the gods, all the other things that you've been worshiping, but you serve God, and you serve him in sincerity, and you serve him in truth. So once again, we see that is the emphasis that is put here throughout the Old Testament. Now, in the book of Psalms, I mentioned that there are many, many, starting in chapter 25, going all the way up through chapter 146, or chapter, I should say, Psalm is what would be more correct. And I actually have them all listed here, but I'm not going to read them to you, and I don't want to, but in your own study sometime, if you just, and you have a concordance, open up truth, look at the book of Psalms, Look at every one of those places and how it is expressed by David, also by others besides David in the book of Psalms as well. There will be a couple I will turn to in just a little bit, though, but I don't need to turn. In fact, I didn't count them all up here, how many there are talking about mercy and truth. David looked at God, and he understood that God is a God of mercy. He is a God of truth. Emphasis, truth. Now, we certainly can see, and I could go on and on, but I won't, just to make the point here, that God is a God of mercy and truth. Now, on the other hand, the God of this world is a liar, the opposite of God. And, of course, we know that Satan the devil, as 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us. Now I want to go over here to John chapter 8. We need to understand, it helps us to understand and to appreciate who we do serve. And when we see the gravity of what this is all about, John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus said that you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. And he was a murderer from the beginning and does not, notice, he does not stand in the truth. Jesus even points this out, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and he is the father of it. Well, we know that scripture, I think. But if you look at it a little bit more and a few other places here in the Bible, how about Revelation 12? I won't turn to it. I'll just tell you what it says. In Revelation 12, it says, and verse 9, of Satan the devil, that serpent of old, who deceives the whole world. He deceives the whole world. He deceives the world in religion. He deceives the Christian professing world in religion and understanding or lack thereof. For example, next Sunday, what's going to be next Sunday? Most of the Christian professing world, of course, will either have sunrise services or Easter services of one nature or another. Nobody questions anything. And he has deceived the whole world. He really has. Yet, on the other hand, which we can appreciate, is that God cannot lie. And two scriptures, and this is why it's important to look at it in this context, is what I'm moving into. In Titus 1 verse 2, God who cannot lie. Titus 1 verse 2. And in Hebrews 6 verse 18, these are two scriptures you do want to have marked in your Bible, always to know where you can find them. It is impossible for God to lie. He can't do it. It's impossible. He has set his way, and that is to tell the truth. Now notice, all leading up here to the New Testament, the whole Old Testament has been emphasizing truth. And there are scriptures I could go to, which we sometimes read at the Feast of Tabernacles in a lot of cases, Isaiah, Zechariah, Jerusalem will be the city of truth. Everything will be truth when Christ sets up his kingdom on this earth. Zechariah 8, I don't want to take that at the time to go to that, just to tell you, emphasis always on truth. Anything, and when Jesus said to Pilate, thy word is truth. And Pilate said, well, what is truth? Jesus didn't answer him, did he? What's that proverb, answer not a fool according to his folly or whatever, probably would play into that right there. He did not answer him back, but he did tell us, thy word is truth. Everything in God's word is truth because God cannot lie. The God of this world that most people worship ignorantly is lying. Lying about Christ, lying about God the Father, lying about everything that we call truth. And just look around. The world is deceived when it comes to understanding those things. Now, Jesus prayed that we would be, quote, sanctified in the truth. How is that accomplished? How is that accomplished? Well, let's go over here to 2 Thessalonians, because really Paul gives the answer later in one of his early letters in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. Now, chapter 2, most of it is talking about the man of sin or the man of perdition, and that will come. It is kind of interesting when we do look at that. Before I read the scripture I'm actually turning to, let me read a little bit that leads up to it here. In verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not, notice this, they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. They would not receive it. Verse 11, and for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie. Now, I haven't looked in the Greek to see if the article, either the definite or indefinite, is there. It could, whether it means a lie or actually the lie. I'd have to do some research on that. But anyhow, they're not going to believe the truth, are they? Can believe a lie. Who's the father of lies? Satan the devil. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, is he talking about condemned to eternal, the lake of fire, or condemned to tribulation that is going to follow here? And at the end of it, Jesus Christ will take the life of this man of perdition and throw him into a lake of fire there outside of Jerusalem. We'll wait and see on that. All right, contrast that with what Paul now says in verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. How? Through sanctification, setting apart by the Holy Spirit, and belief in the truth. Belief in the truth is the first thing that is essential to become sanctified in the truth. One has to believe first before they receive the Holy Spirit, right? Because how do you receive the Holy Spirit? Upon repentance and baptism, but belief has to come first before you repent and are baptized. So belief is absolutely essential in order to be sanctified in the truth. And as we keep these days of unleavened bread, what are we trying to do? We've already put the leaven out. We want to now bring in more of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth into our life, into our character, letting Jesus Christ live his life in us. Now, the Spirit here, of course, it's interesting. We read the other night at Passover, all of you might recall, it's called what? The Spirit of Truth. Twice, in John 14, verse 17, and again in John 16, verse 13, it's repeated that it is the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth. It is interesting. Everything surrounding Christ, the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Father, and the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit, everything is tied together with that word truth throughout both Old and New Testament. And because everything with God is truth. There is no maybes or anything of that nature. And notice something about belief. We are sanctified by the Spirit and by belief in the truth. Belief in the truth there in verse 13. But I want to go back now to Psalm 119. David here, and I believe it is David who wrote Psalm 119. And in verse 30, Psalm 119 and in verse 30, and this tells us something about belief. In verse 30, Psalm 119, I have chosen the way of truth. Okay, that's a key right there. I have chosen. Now, you might just recall, I just read about those who are going to receive strong delusion. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth. That was back there in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. They did not receive the love of the truth. David said here in verse 30, I have chosen the way of truth. So it tells us we have to choose. You know, God wants us to prove all things first, but then when we choose it, we are expected to not lose it. David endured despite sin, and David died in the truth. He was faithful to the very end. That doesn't mean he lived a perfect life because he sinned. I think in the sermonette here was mentioned, all have sinned. We all know some of David's sins when we went through Bible study and everything. But he also deeply repented and he endured in the truth. He chose the way of truth and stuck with it despite lapses at times in his life. And he came back and deeply repented of that. Let's notice over here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 now. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and this certainly is a warning, not just only to Timothy, but also to all of us down through each generation of the church until the coming of Christ. Because here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will reap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth. So they had received the truth, now they're going to turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Now, that's quite an interesting thing there. He's not only talking, as I said, to Timothy, he's talking to all of us. In every generation, there are probably as many who do not endure as there are those who do endure. That's a sad thing. At least I look in our time, in the 48 years that I've been in the church, and that seems to be the case, looking back. I was talking with one of our members over in brought it up to me over in Miami here earlier this week. And yes, it's true. It's unfortunate. We have every indication to believe that was true in the first century. That many of these churches that Paul wrote to, that we have letters to, basically disintegrated. And we know there is what Jesse Hurlbut in his book on church history. There's a 50 years seems to be missing from church history. About the time of the fall of the temple in 70 AD until something begins to open up, some knowledge comes along around 125 AD. There's nothing as far as secular knowledge. And I say it that way because we do have the book of Revelation and we have the letters of John in the 90s AD. But as far as the church or anything about the church, anything written about the church, there's hardly anything. It's like it just disappeared. And then suddenly around 125, we begin to see something about when we come to some of the disciples of John, not Polycrates, but Polycarp. I'm sorry. Couldn't get the carp out. Polycarp, and who was written by Eusebius, who was a Catholic pope, by the way. There were numerous popes in that third century. He was the pope over Caesarea. And he has the book on, which is called The Father of Church History, and that is that period following after the last of the apostles. Now, not that he was an individual who believed the same as we do, because he didn't. But he wrote a history about some of them, Polycarp and Polycrates in the second century. Very interesting as they confronted the Pope of Rome at that time over the situation of Passover versus Easter and also the Sabbath. Anyhow, let me go along here a little bit more. So here we have, as it mentions, one other thing here. In verse 3, who are these teachers at the end of verse 3? And they will heap up for themselves teachers, as it says here. Well, in many cases, they were once true teachers who did not endure in the truth. Many cases, and even in the first century, Paul names some of them here, Alexander and Hymenaeus talking to earlier to Timothy in the first, I believe, 1 Timothy. And those were realities. They were realities. Now, this helps us to realize we have to have the attitude as Jacob did in Genesis 32, verse 10. He was truly humble before God. I do not deserve to have even the least of your mercies and of your truth. That's how he looked at it. Now, there was a person who was not going to lose the truth. He did not lose the truth. And of course, he's one of the three patriarchs. We all know that. But that attitude, was one reason why he did not, as we might say today, fall by the wayside from the parable of the sower and the seed. All right, coming back, this is not something to scare us. It's something to help us to think as we keep these days of unleavened bread, and we want to drink in of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth and let Jesus Christ and the Father sanctify us in the truth and that it will always remain there in us in the truth. While we're here in Timothy, let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in verse 15. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Well, the center margin adds, the foundation or the mainstay of the truth is what? The house of God, which is the church of the living God. I wanted to read that to explain a little bit because that doesn't mean the church is infallible, because it certainly is not and it never has a claim to be. But let me explain a little bit how the church handles questions, problems, issues, teachings, whatever word you want to use to describe it that might come up. We do not shun away from it. We do have to face, as the church should in every generation, as those things come up. We follow, quote, a multitude of counsel principle. And believe, of course, in Proverbs, that's listed three times, a multitude of counsel. It's Proverbs 11:14. Proverbs 15:22, and Proverbs 24:6. Interesting, three times the number three is used for emphasis of points in the Bible. The church, as I mentioned, is not infallible, but we try to be as thorough with God's word as we can. Any paper or article goes through numerous individuals for editing, searching to be sure it is correct, through the doctrinal committee, and then finally, if need be, to the ministerial board of directors. By the way, on the doctrinal committee, a minister that serves on that has to have had a minimum of 20 years of service and experience in the ministry before he can be considered as a member of the ministerial board, as the doctrinal committee member. So we have very seasoned ministers who make up the doctrinal committee. Now, this does not mean that you should not study and raise any questions that you have, but I hope that you can appreciate that the church makes every effort to give a clear biblical response to any question. We really try to do that. Like I say, we don't claim to be in any way infallible, and I don't want people to take it that way, but I want people hopefully to, we're not flippant about researching and going through these things. And I know because I write, as you know, and anything I write goes through many, many hands and a lot of editing and looking, is that sentence exactly correct or not? And, it's made much better that way. I haven't ever seen the content ever changed, but I certainly have seen, and others that I edit for, too, I may pick up certain things. No one person can get it, see it correctly. Others can see it and see certain things that you, the writer, did not see at the time. And in a multitude of counsel, there is safety, as the Bible says, and that's what we try to do. But Paul is the one who said here, and this I bring this up because a lot of times you have people go off and come up with some, frankly, rather strange teachings, and the church is wrong, I'm right, and I hope you'll come to see it someday. Well, we will look at it. We will, and we do. Not just one person answers it. It is a multitude of individuals that will look at it. It goes through, right up the chain, through the doctrinal committee, and, I've seen, because I have written some of the things that were passed on to the doctrinal committee that were submitted to me, and I get a copy of the doctrinal committee's answer back, which is done very politely, very respectfully, and also very thoroughly, to cover the problems with the paper being submitted, that is, the problems in relation to the scriptures and what it does or does not say. So I just want to mention that is here in 1 Timothy 3:15, because this happens to be one of the ways of helping to remain in the truth. And when you compare 1 Timothy 3:15 with what I just read before in 2 Timothy 4. Because you have individuals there that Paul's talking about in that second letter to Timothy that just simply, they don't listen to the church. And they don't give any regard to what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15. And that's a big mistake. Because Jesus Christ does work through his church, and he said he would in Matthew chapter 16 and again in Matthew chapter 18. Okay, let's move along here. So one of the very first criteria for being sanctified in the truth is belief, isn't it? We are sanctified by the Holy Spirit and belief. Is that all? No, it isn't. There is something else that is a very major step, a second step to be sanctified in the truth. And let's go to Psalm 26 and see it. Psalm 26, David spells it out. Psalm 26 and in verse 3. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I not only believe, I walk. You know, there is a lot of people at times who do believe the truth, but do not act on it. They do not walk in it. There has to be belief. There has to be the walk. We have to walk in the truth. He says this again over here in Psalm 89, verse 11. Psalm 89 is the psalm of the Davidic covenant. the promise by God to Abraham that there would never cease to be one to sit on his throne. It's in that context that you read here in Psalm 89 and verse 11, "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all its fullness. You have founded them." And what did I just do wrong? I've got the wrong chapter. No, excuse me. Go back to 86, verse 11. My fault. 86, verse 11. Yes, I put the wrong chapter down, or the wrong psalm in there. Actually, what I was reading does talk about his mercy and his truth there in Psalm 89. Verse 11 of chapter 80 of Psalm 86. "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. I will walk in your truth." Now, obviously, the people that Paul was warning Timothy about in 2 Timothy 4 had at some point stopped walking in the truth. Some point they stopped walking. They stopped believing and they stopped walking. And they were going to another gospel, if you will. And that's been the case with human nature down through the ages. All right. Let's notice something here in Psalm 119 while we're here. Psalm 119 that David has to say, and this is part of this walk. Psalm 119 and verse 142. "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth." Your law is truth. And there are at times people who did keep God's law later said, "I don't have to keep it," which is in essence of saying that your law is not truth because I don't have to do it anymore. Verse 151, "You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth." The commandments are truth. All of the word, thy word is truth. And David walked in it, which means he did it. He kept it. He obeyed it. And even though he made some serious mistakes, we know that, he repented of them. His life is a life of continuing in walking in the truth. Not walking away, but walking back to God. I want you to notice here something. Since the days of unleavened bread, we take a look over here at Exodus 13. Exodus 13, it tells us something. Israel didn't get it, I guess, but we certainly can. In Exodus chapter 13 and verse, if I get there, the right chapter, 13 verse 9 and 10. "It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." Now in verse 9, by the way, this is repeated in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 8. The right hand is symbolic of the actions or the walk that we take. The forehead is symbolic of our beliefs, our thinking, and the standards in our minds that will result in how we walk. How we walk. What we believe is going to determine how we're going to walk, if we walk at all. And so God gives things here symbolically. By the way, that also you find in the book of Revelation, talking about the 144,000, Revelation 7, verse 4, I believe it is. Again, using the same symbolism. Another place is in Ezekiel chapter 9, the mark of God in the forehead and in the hands. Again, you see the same thing. The hands are the actions or the walk, and the forehead is the mind, the beliefs, and how one thinks and acts on how they believe. So he's giving that to Israel, but they, of course, didn't get the picture. Now let's bring this forward to the New Testament church. Let's go to the letters of 2nd and 3rd John. 2nd and 3rd John. Right here at the end of the New Testament. Second John, actually, verses 4 through 6. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth. Walking in the truth, as he's writing to the church. And he uses the, he says in verse 1, the elect lady, symbolic, and he's talking to the church, not a girlfriend of his. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments, and this is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Walk in it. Of course, that new commandment was John 13 the other night. We read at the Passover, to love one another as I have loved you. When you think about that, it encompasses everything of the truth. When we understand that, that commandment to love one another, I mean, how can you love one another if you're breaking the other commandments? It's all in the part of the picture. It's a summary, if you will. A summary, if you will. Now, in 3 John, he comes back again in his third epistle, 3 John 3 and 4. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. Look at how he keeps emphasizing walking. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. My children in the Lord is what he's referring to there, that they are walking, that they are continuing to walk in the truth. Now, what's interesting, it's somewhere between, say, 90 and 93 A.D., end of the first century. Where's the church? Jerusalem and the temple are gone. They're destroyed. The churches that Paul wrote to, not much left of them by that period of time. And so he's writing to somebody here. I'm not sure just where the elect lady is writing to a church, but just where's the location? I'm not sure if it, I don't think it tells us here. And he's sending it to them, and they're probably scattered and not too many left. But he's very pleased that those who are left, they are walking in the truth. They are enduring to the end. They are sanctified by the truth because they believe and they walk and what they believe. So this is certainly very important for all of us as we look at ourselves at this time in this age of the church. Now I'd like to end by going to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. And take a look here. In Isaiah 26 and in verse 2, open the gates. What gates? Not the city gates. The gates of the kingdom. That the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. Well, that righteous nation that keeps the truth is us, is the church, and has been down through the ages. Brethren, may we always be that nation that keeps the truth and will enter through the gates to his kingdom.